For this morning, I promise you, this is not planned. But we have been in the book of Hebrews and we've reached the end, the practical section of Hebrews, in November, before we took a break for Christmas. And we reached Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and I promised that we're going to do an extended series on based on that verse, jumping off from that verse, honoring marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, is the statement that the writer of Hebrews makes. And so this morning, we begin that series. And the series is honoring marriage. And so I promise you that we are not focused on the special events of this month today, but it's wonderful that everybody is here this morning. It just means that the Spirit of God is wanting to teach us. He wants us to hear and obey. As we look at Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 and reflect on that passage that I preached on in November, the main focus of that verse had to do with sexual purity. That marriage be held in honor among all, and then he talks about sexual purity. But it also raises a larger issue. If marriage is to be honored among all in the church, then first of all, marriage must be understood among all in the church. You can't honor something that you know nothing about. The first step of honor is knowledge and understanding. And understood not just by some, not just by some, you know, those who want to get married, but by all. And so when we come to the issue of marriage, the messages that the Lord is going to bring to us from His Word as I prepare and pray, they're not designed for one group. All need to honor marriage. This is for young couples. This is not just for single people. This is for those who are single, those who are married, those who are unmarried, and those who are married for a small time or a long time. It is always good for us and examine where we fit into God's design and then seek Him. So this message is not for one group of people. It is, as Hebrews says, for all, so that all can honor marriage in the place that God has placed you in life at this point of time. There's a lot of information available. If you go to a Christian bookstore, and those are few and far between these days, it seems, but the biggest section will be, I guess, first the calendars and the Bibles and the trinkets, but the largest section after that would be family and marriage. I think that's a standard thing. And it is a good thing. There's a lot of advice, but there's also a lot of biblical ignorance regarding marriage. And I've seen this in my own experience as well. And as Christians, our focus must be simple. Always, in every issue, the question is, what does Christ desire for me? What is His will for me in His Word? It applies to any issue of life. And if that is our issue as believers, then argument ends. Because if it is in God's Word, if it is clear, then we will seek to obey. That's what a believer is, isn't it? Somebody whose heart is soft towards God. That's what it means to be a new creature. And so I take this as an opportunity, not because only married couples need to understand and review our understanding, but singles as well. We need our thinking to be corrected. Some of us need to start thinking correctly. And a biblical right understanding of marriage, it also prevents in the congregation, in the church at large, bad advice from being given. If you don't understand marriage, then you are not in a position to be giving advice to others, because you don't yourself understand and practice what the Word of God teaches. You see? So there's a larger context in giving honor to marriage. And I know we live in a culture that all of us want to give advice, right? But let's begin by understanding. We need to learn to honor marriage as a church, first of all. And then how to help the young couples as well. And there's much to cover over the next few weeks. I'm not sure how long this is going to take. But there are many issues to study. Pray for me as I do that, that the Lord would give wisdom. I must insert a warning here as we begin. The Lord is going to call you to be brave. It takes bravery, especially in the generation that we live in, to be biblical. It is foolish to come to God's word expecting, yeah, he's going to say what I already know and understand. That's foolishness. Always, no matter where you are in the Christian life, come with an understanding that the Lord is going to speak to you and an expectation for the Spirit of God to speak to your heart. And especially in any issue when we want to be biblical, but especially in the issue of marriage, God is going to step on our toes. And so, it takes bravery to say, I will submit to the Lord. Our attitude must be, Christ is my Lord, what he says, I want to obey. And so, for this reason, as we begin, by way of introduction, I want to urge you that you must carefully examine these messages in light of God's word. Don't just take it from the pulpit, but you need to go back to the recordings. Go back and re-examine the passages. And if the Lord of the church and the Lord of your life is speaking these things, then you must be brave enough to say, I lay my life down before his will, and I will not fight. Because there are going to be things that you will argue. And so I urge you to give careful attention to God's word. This is the word of the Lord that we are going to receive. Bring your Bibles to church. Open your Bibles. Listen. Bring a pen. Take notes. These are the basics of obedience. And fight human opinion, even mine. But when it comes from God's word, then receive it and obey. Because your primary passion is what? To please Christ, isn't it? And so as I study and think, I would ask you to pray for yourself, but also pray for me through this series. First of all, I am a broken man. I have a marriage, and I need Christ to continue to teach and help me. So pray that the word of Christ will work through me as a husband and a father as I preach. Pray that God's Spirit will also give me the boldness to say what needs to be said in a culture increasingly departing from an understanding of marriage and what is a husband, what is a wife. But pray for yourself that God would give you the humility, the attention, and the grace to be transformed. There's a lot at stake, and this is an important section. And what you're going to see as we study God's word together is not principles. You know, five principles to make you a better husband or a better wife or a better single, that kind of thing. Because advice and counseling is important, especially if it comes from God's word. But it is also useless, potentially, unless your heart is soft. If a person has a hard heart, the best counseling, the best biblical advice is useless. Your life will be changed to the extent that you have a humble heart before Christ. So pray. Pray for the weeks and months to come. And so, let's begin. Let's begin. And we start right at the beginning. And this morning, as we talk about honoring marriage, we start with the meaning of marriage. And as I look at some of these texts again, my desire is not just to re-examine texts, but also to listen to others and to study what others have said, pastors that I respect. And along with my own experience now, being a married man, I resonate with this idea. It is in marriage. Why is marriage so important? It is because in marriage and in family, where your true spiritual life will show up. Who you really are before Christ shows up in your marriage and your family. I think categorically, we cannot argue this. And so young couples, you need to wait a little bit. You know, because the young couples will say, oh, I must be spiritual Superman. Look how much I love this person, right? No, wait a little bit. Wait a few years. Then your spiritual life will show. Right? It's going to take some time. When you really become like family. But the true measure of where you are in Christian maturity is found in your family life. So if you're married, it's how you relate to your spouse, how you treat him or her. And how you relate to your kids. If you're unmarried, it's how you relate to your parents. That's where the rub of who you are in Christ really shows. And we like to put up a front and pretend to be something in church. But really, this is the cauldron of the Christian life. Family, marriage. Family is the place where God's Spirit deals with us most, isn't it? Where do you get irritated the most? Where do your impatiences, I guess, come out? Your lack of mercy and your lack of love. Your anger. Are you loving or unloving? Are you forgiving or selfish? Are you gentle or mean-spirited? Are you joyful or do you grumble and complain? The measure of the fruit of the Spirit is seen where? With the people that have seen you in your chaddi banyan. Right? That's it. Because there's nothing to pretend in those circumstances. It is that important. That's why marriage is so important. Because this is where God is going to work if you let Him most in your life. Do you grumble or complain? Are you patient or demanding? Pastor Steve Fernandez says it in a way I can't argue with. Marriage and family indicates your relationship with Christ. That's if you know Him. It indicates your relationship with Christ more than anything else. It is where you will grow. It is where you will die. It is that important. Your relationship with Jesus is not lived on the stage of public life. Not in the church primarily. Not in your workplace, in your job primarily. But the private life of the home. Husbands, wives, children, parents. After that, the workplace. After that, the church. And so, then it is no accident that the greatest attacks of the evil one, the greatest attacks of Satan are coming where? On the definition of marriage, on what it means to be a man, on what it means to be a husband. Have you been, and a wife, have you been reading the newspapers? It is no accident that we are bombarded, we go to school, and now from a young age, we are being taught the wrong things about what it means to be a wife and a homemaker, and what is honorable and what is not. It is no accident that the greatest attack of the enemy is at the place that the Christian life is seen to be real. And you and I can measure ourselves how much the world has influenced us by how, as we go through the series as well, how different your thinking is to the thinking of Christ in His Word. And you will find, as will I, that there is an attack in your own thinking. The measure of the child of God is how much we will be willing as new creatures to give up our own ideas and align ourselves to Christ as we see how clearly He speaks in His Word about so many things, about men and women's roles, about the home, about priorities as a family, about involvement in the church. All of these things are influenced. And so, there are 3 points this morning, and we'll be in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 portions as we go back to the creation account, because that's where everything begins. What is the meaning of marriage? Let me read first in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I go right to the end of the chapter, because this gives Moses, who is writing this, the conclusion of the account. Look at Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. Again, please look in your Bibles and make sure you see where it's coming from, so that you're clear in your desire to obey Christ. Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. What is the first word of Genesis chapter 2 verse 24? Therefore. So he's making a conclusion based on the narrative. All that has gone before is describing the reason for this. Therefore, a man shall do what? Leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What we see here is that God is the one. Marriage is ordained and instituted by God. Where does marriage come from? It comes from not a social construct. It doesn't come from cultural necessity. It comes by design from God Himself. And you don't mess with the things that God has instituted. You don't add masala to a good meal. Right? My wife is a wonderful cook. If I start adding masala and all that, I'm going to get it. right? Because that thing is already good. Much more the infinite God. And we are doing this in the culture today. And so the first place we begin is the conclusion of the events. And when we read verse 24, we are given the biblical covenant of marriage, the biblical promise. A man and woman become what? One. One flesh. One unit. Two lives become one. The identity is so strong that what does it do? It says the one has to do with also the leaving. The leaving of mother and father. And in fact, the Hebrew word is quite strong. You can even see it as the forsaking of mother and father. That relationship is forsaken. It doesn't mean that the love is gone. It means there is a new unit. There is a strength to that statement. Leave father and mother. And some of us in our Indian culture need to consider our obedience to this. Are we out of the umbrella of mommy and daddy? Am I still taking direction from them? Or am I living as a husband in authority over my family? Or am I doing what they tell me to do? I am not in obedience as a husband to this institution of God, if that is the fundamental definition of my marriage. And parents as well, as we get older, we must be cautious, because we must be preparing to raise our children so that they leave us and we let them go. We train them up so they're able to live. If we are poking our fingers in their lives and telling them what to do, what to buy, what to invest, and what not to do, then we have failed in our parenting. Because that's not the order of Christ. We need to let them go. You see? That gives us cues about how we're parenting as well. But notice in this section, this is the reason for marriage. And we are influenced by so many different ideas about marriage. In the past 50 years, there has been what we would call a cultural upturning of conservative biblical values and ideas that have redefined. And they have even cast it aside and said marriage is a failed institution. It's an unnecessary thing. So men don't need women and women don't need men. If you say that, you are somehow unprogressive and regressive. But what does God have to say? What did He create man for? And what did He create woman for? We're going to look at this. And even apart from all these revolutions that have taken place, there are practical definitions of marriage. Marriage definitions that come out of just practical pragmatism. Contract, right? Need stability in life. Need to have some family status. Need to be linked to somebody who is impressive in society, so I have a name for my... All these things that has nothing to do with marriage as it is instituted by God. And there's even traditional meaning. Sometimes we think that the meaning of marriage is more real if it's old. That is also rubbish. Because there's old nonsense as well as new nonsense if it's not biblical. So when we come here, we must let God step on our toes. All of those practical, evolutionary, pragmatic, social, cultural, traditional meanings, no matter how dear they are to us, must be laid at the altar of Christ's glory. Why? Because He is the creator. Not just the creator, He is the creator of marriage. He made it. We don't have the authority to call it something else. Marriage. So, open your heart and let God offend you. It's a good thing. Those are the wonderful things in life. When God offends us and we kneel before Him and repent and obey. Soften your heart towards Him. Notice a few things that are clear in this verse. Marriage is the union of, therefore, a man and a woman. You cannot have another definition if you want to take God's definition for it. Man and woman who commit to one another in a formal, and we would even say legal, covenant. Just because two people decide to love one another, we cannot call that marriage. Or two people decide to sleep together, they cannot decide suddenly that's a marriage. And by the way, one flesh is not primarily about sex. That is one aspect of the oneness. But the oneness is larger. It's a union, a joining together of two lives. Sex does not equal marriage. And some couples are talking like that. We've been living together for so long, it must be a marriage. No, it's not. I've been living in that house doesn't mean I can tell my owner, now I own it. If they get lost, right? And go back further to verse 18. When did all this begin? Adam is created. And by the way, chapter 2 is elaborating on the summaries of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a summary of creation. Chapter 2 is getting into day 6. And in that day, you look at verse 18, it says, the Lord God said what? It is not good for man to be alone. So who initiated marriage? Did Adam start searching? No. God is the one who initiates. And in an unfallen world, he is saying, God is saying, it is not good for man to be alone. So God is saying, this is perfect, it is sinless, but it is incomplete as yet. My creation is not complete. You see? God initiates marriage. It started not with a human's concern. It started not with a parent's concern. Parents, right? How much in our culture, parents hound the children about marriage, right? It is what? Not even the desperation of a person. I need to get married, I'm desperate. It is God alone. Adam, I think we can use the word if you remember the account. Adam is clueless about what he needs at that point. He's thick, like many of us men. It was beginning with God's concern. Now, we don't neglect the fact that in the new creation, and Paul talks about this, and we'll also elaborate on this, that there is a special place for singleness, for specific reason. For the purpose of undistracted service of God in view of the present evil times that we live in. There are some, for a short time or for an extended time, that there is that burden of the Lord to remain single. We don't neglect that. And when those are called to that, to serve God in their singleness, specifically, that is a good thing. We're not ignoring that. And we will try to address this. There are right reasons for singleness, there are wrong reasons for singleness. But here, what we are looking at is the creation of marriage for the good of man and woman. And so God takes the initiative, God institutes marriage, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become. You see, this is a progressive verb. So there is a sense that when they get married, they are one flesh. But the comfort of this is what? That the becoming one flesh is the process of life. It's going to get better. At the point of marriage, you become one flesh. For the full extent of oneness as you submit to Christ, and the preciousness of that will increase over the years. Now notice when God instituted marriage. He instituted marriage before Genesis chapter 3. Before sin enters the world. Marriage comes before culture. Marriage comes right at the beginning. Marriage was created for human need. Marriage was not created as a mark of cultural diversity. And in fact, if you examine all across history and all across the world, you find marriage in some form or another. Marriage is pre-cultural, pre-social. And we need to remember this, even though today many are trying to experiment and change the institution. I would say today the biggest cultural thing in our culture is the sacrifice of marriage for career. Money in the bank and misery at home. Where does marriage come from? That's the beginning, right? It is the institution of God. And why is this important? The reason that we start here is who we are. We are gathered here as God's people. You, at a certain point in your life, realized your sinfulness, that your independence and your movement in your life was leaving you without a relationship with God. You're separated from God in your sin. And you were guilty before Him and headed towards destruction. And you laid everything down in faith and recognized that Christ alone can save you. And all of this, as Paul says, is filthy rags, my righteousness, my achievement. In fact, all I have is my sin. And Christ opened your eyes, isn't it? That's the gospel. And you repented and said, I am guilty and you are the Savior. And you received the work of Christ on the cross. And the book of Romans says what? Romans chapter 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And you believe the truth about Christ, but you received Him as the Lord and Savior of your life. And that's why it is important that we start here. Because as we hear that marriage is instituted by God, the fire is already burning in your heart that Jesus is my Lord. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God like the engine driver takes the coal. The engine is already burning. And the coal put in will lead you to run with increased power in obedience to Christ. So the direction that we set is this. I am going to follow Christ as He defines marriage for me in my life and in my situation. You see, that's why it's important. Marriage is instituted and ordained by God. Secondly, second point, as we move on. Now we're going to see two things here as we look in this introduction of the meaning of marriage. We see that marriage is a purposeful union of equals. Marriage is a purposeful union of equals. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1 and let's look at verse 26 onwards. The word of the Lord says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Look at this. Here we have the creation of humans. Human beings. And in contrast to the rest of creation, we see that there is a difference between an indirect creation and a direct creation of God. There is something special about man and woman. Even in the way God created us. Look, for instance, at verse 20. Verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly. And verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind. But then verse 26. Let us make man and woman in our own image. You see? Direct and indirect. In fact, He forms Adam, as chapter 2 tells us, from the dust of the ground and breathes life into him. He didn't do this for the animals. There's a uniqueness to us as man and woman, human beings. God's stamp is upon us. His treasure is us. And in fact, when you look at the account of Genesis 1 and 2, what you will find is it's almost like the building of a stage. All of the universe, for the glory of God ultimately, but all of the universe, the creation, and you can see it starts from the massive, the macro to the micro, to planet Earth and that which is on the earth. And the central point of creation in the account of Genesis 1 and 2 is humanity. There is a special reason why God has created us, for His glory. There is a special announcement made, let us make man in our image. That was not made for the rest of the animals. And He makes man in His image. Man is different from all creatures. Now you might argue and say, no, I know some people, they are like animals. Well, that's their problem. But the point of the matter is, God has created us in His image. And the image of God is difficult to pinpoint, but we can say we can see the effects of the image of God, like rationality. Most importantly, that we are spiritual. But we have emotion, we exercise dominion, we worship God. The animals do not. And what we see, and this is important in our current frenzy that is going on, right? That our identity is coming from whom? From God, not from the animals. God's stamp is on us. The evolutionary mindset says that we get our stamp and our meaning from the rest of creation. We've come from there. These are our ancestors. And God says, no, you are directly, yes, there are similarities in our creatureliness, but we get our intrinsic nature stamp, our constitution from God Himself in a special way. But interesting, is this stamp different for a man versus a woman? No. In fact, look at it. God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and He says, let them have dominion. And then verse 27, God created man in His own image, and how is man described in this verse? Male and female. The image of God is stamped upon man, male and female. The dignity, the worth and the value is the same. And notice what both man and woman are given. Verse 26 and 27, as we saw, man is created in His image, both male and female. Both have essential dignity. But look at verse 28. God blessed them. The blessing of God is given to both of them. God blessed them, both male and female. Now, interestingly, there is something that we can say. Technically, God did not command. Technically, it says God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to stick with the words of Scripture. It's a blessing, not technically a command. Be fruitful and multiply. And we talk about family and parenting, but even here in my perspective, I agree with this. That what does multiply mean? Multiply means if there's more than the two of you, you've multiplied. So be free to obey that command. We'll talk about that. But together they are given the blessing. Jointly, as equal. Man and woman were created as spiritual, rational, intellectual equals. Who is smarter, men or women? Now we'll argue about it. But the reality is there are some really smart women and some really smart men. And there are really dim-witted women and really dim-witted men, right? We're equal in all ways. And if you look at history, we live on the precipice of modernity, we are the recipients of all the progress of humanity over history, right? And whose fault is it, all this progress? It is the combined effort of men and women together over the centuries, who in cooperation have brought us to the point that we are here. Isn't it? The exercising of dominion has been the obedience of the human race. We've gone into the earth. We've thundered in agriculture. We've thundered in science and in discovery in all aspects of life. Isn't it? Men and women together. It is only in the last 50 years that this has started to be argued. But the reality is, if men and women had not worked together in cooperation in history, we would not be here where we are today in progress. Men in dominion. And the dominion mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, is given to both of them. Do you see it? and they cooperate together in creation. And it's right to say then, as we look at this verse, that man and woman joint purpose from the in creation. You see that? God gave man and woman jointly a purpose in the Garden of Eden before the fall, to serve and honor their creator by being stewards and taking dominion of the earth that he gave them. You see that? Together. And that's old creation purpose. But what about new creation purpose? The fall has happened and sin entered the world, and the whole story of the Bible from Genesis leads us to the book of Matthew, finally, where the Savior comes and the Redeemer comes, who brings in the new creation through the new covenant. But we would say that this carries on, this purpose that God has given, into the new creation in a much clearer way. Where two saved people, when they get married, two Christian people, when they get married, they are in marriage to serve not just the Creator, but the saving Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and honor Him with their lives and in their marriage, isn't it? So the purpose carries on. It's even more specific. Marriage exists in the old creation to serve the Creator. Marriage exists in the new creation to serve the Lord and Savior. Any argument? No. There's no controversy here. But then there's a practical aspect to this. If you think of getting married, why are you attracted to the man and woman you are looking for? Is it because they're serving the Lord? That is the essential question. Because that's what marriage is for, ultimately. That's the new creation purpose. And remember this, whether it's a man or a woman you're looking at, if they're not serving the Lord now, they will not serve the Lord after marriage. We can guarantee that they will serve the Lord less, not more. No, but you don't know. I will see them get saved. That's the first thing. People even are looking at unsaved people. How can you look at a Christian marriage in marrying an unbeliever who doesn't care about serving the Lord? The purpose is skewed from the beginning. You see how practical this gets? You see how God just simplifies, and here we have it. It's so simple. Are they serving the Lord? Whatever priority you have now is the priority you can expect later. You see, if your criteria for marriage is cool, that person just so cool, or, you know, good looking, or wealthy, everything is okay. You might be actually entering into more crisis because of wealth. Or, but that person is so nice to me, how can it not be wrong to want to marry them? If the primary priority is not that they are serving the Lord, you're headed for misery and trial. And there's another thing. But they're coming to church, no? Maybe they're coming to church for you. They don't have to impress you anymore. So what is the likelihood? They will not be coming to church, and you will be trying to get your spouse to church. You're asking for trouble if your priorities are not God's priorities. Marriage was a partnership to serve God in an unfallen world, and much more today is to be a joint partnership to serve Christ in a fallen world for His glory. And that's why Paul says marriage is a picture of the gospel. He says this mystery in Ephesians chapter 5 is profound, marriage. And we thank God that He uses words like this as men and women, both, right? Women say, my husband doesn't understand me. And the husband says, my wife doesn't understand me. And this is the struggle that we have. And the wonderful thing is the Bible acknowledges these things and gives us help. But ultimately, we serve Christ equally with the help of God. The mystery is profound of marriage, and it is referring ultimately to the glory of Christ and His love.
for the church.
That's why we get married. That's what our marriages are for. And if our marriages are not doing that, they will always be growing cold. And they will always be struggling. Because the priority is skewed and redefined. Finally, there is no difference in dignity. There is no difference in equality. Finally, as we begin this, marriage is a union, not just with equal dignity. And this is where it gets hot. So put your seatbelts on and listen to the word of God. Marriage is a union of equality, but distinct, complementary roles. A man is a man, is a woman. And you cannot answer what is a man or what is a woman unless you go to the word of God. You cannot go to the culture because they are erasing any difference more and more. And the differences are writ large, isn't it? And for those of us who are married and want to be married, we say glory be to God that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. We need to understand that and then even submit to Christ in his definition. So go back to Genesis 2 then, and let me read. Let me briefly wrap this up. Verse 18, the Lord God said to 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God saw man, he prepared the companion fit for him. The point here is that God gives the man, Adam, a fit helper. God gives Adam a fit helper. I recently came across an article that was celebrating, the actor died young, but there was this Doordarshan series, Mr. Yogi. I don't know who remembers it. Mr. Yogi. Yeah, some of the ones who've been around for a while remember it. You might remember the jingle, Mr. Yogi, in the 90s, I think it was. And the story was this man who was a young man from the USA, returned, Indian man, and he's come to India, and he's looking for a bride. And the whole thing is that he's looking at the 12 star signs. So each girl that he looks at is from the 12 star signs, and it's entertaining. But at the end of it, he chooses, you know. It's like he's going to a grocery shop, and he's looking at the racks, and then he... And some people are like this. Some people are like this. Shopping around for spouses. Some parents are like this, some people are like this. And getting more and more anxious as the days go by. Because I haven't done enough, and what? I need to do more, and I need to stress out more. The stress is the reason for me not being married. Looking in different churches, right? This church is not good, so let me go to another church, maybe there's some good spouse material there. What you really need to do is what? Pray. Pray. Trust the one who gives the spouse. Yes. He brought Eve to Adam. Eve didn't need to do anything. Adam didn't need to do anything. Remember that he is the provider. And he brought the most beautiful person for Adam. He knows best. Pray specifically. Pray for someone who loves Jesus. Pray that you would be the one, first of all, that loves Jesus and is ready for marriage. Pray even that this person would be attractive to me. Why not? Pray specifically. But remember this, and this is where we make a mistake. Pray that they are attractive to you. It doesn't matter if they are not attractive to anybody else. This is the mistake many people make, that they want a spouse that is attractive to the whole world. Why would you want that? I don't find people telling me I'm very handsome. Sometimes it upsets me, right? But the only person that matters, and I'm glad now for 11 years, that she, my wife, saw me and loved me. I floated her boat, and that's all that matters. Otherwise, we're doing it for ego. Things that don't matter. Eve was attractive to Adam. We would say, you know, Adam was universally handsome, Eve was universally... I don't know actually, when I think about it. But what we do know is that they both were best for each other. And it was God's provision. You don't need to be attractive to the whole world. And for goodness sake, get off Instagram, because that's what many are trying to do. To get likes from everybody else. You need only one person to love you for the rest of your life. That is fulfilling. It matters only to Adam. But notice, the roles are clearly defined. There's a real difference between the two. They're given, Eve was given to Adam, woman was given to man to complement each other. The man is the head and the wife is given as the helper. There's a real difference. And it requires time, it requires teachableness for you as a man and you as a woman to understand how you are fitted for this role. Before you get married, you need to understand what it means that you are a woman. You need to understand what it means that you are a man. Forget the conversation about marriage first. What am I as a man in God's eyes? And a woman is the question to ask. And the difference is more than biology. Maleness and femaleness are a thing. God wants men to be men, women to be women. In the home, a man is to lead and a woman is to support him. This is what you were created by nature and design. And when you try to get out of God's design, this is where the trouble happens. And the world is falling apart because of this. This fits into God's idea of equality, by the way. What we have come to in our culture means that equality means everybody does the same thing and receives the same results. And that is absolutely illogical. It doesn't function in any other aspect of life. But somehow we're trying to bring it into gender. Any concept of equality that erases the difference between man and woman is a false concept and confused, and it will disrupt and destroy. What we need to understand that there is an equality of dignity, there is an equality of importance within distinctness. Celebrate being a man and celebrate being a woman in God's eyes, and you will prosper for God's glory. For men to be men and women to be women, you know this? Men cannot exist without women in this world, and women cannot exist without men in this world. That is what Genesis chapter 2 is teaching us. For goodness sake, let's get back to the scriptures. We will destroy the world that we live in when we destroy the family. And this is happening in the midst of us. And so you have man and woman. So let's talk about this. How is the leadership of man established? The role of the leader is outlined clearly in verse 8. You see, I am a helper for him. It's implicit. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 11. For the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for man. Can you see how we are being taught and bombarded with the opposite of these truths? And so we fight and rebel when we hear this. We use all kinds of words. The word of the Lord rises above human wisdom. For him. She was made for him. We can't escape it, brothers and sisters. Can we? Let Christ be true and every man a liar. Christ is wise, he is loving, he is kind, and he is merciful. When he speaks to us, even in the things we don't want to hear, his kindness should supersede our discomfort in receiving his word. He loves us. True love matters. His gift of family to us matters. There's more here. Not just the statement, I will make a helper fit for him. The leadership of man in the home is given in the order of creation. Who was created first? Adam. Adam and Eve was created for him.
Verse 15.
He is created. Look at it. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat. So even the commandment is given. He's given the garden. He's given work. He's given purpose. He's given the command not to eat. And it's interesting because if you look at chapter 5, and there are statements even in chapters 1 to 2, but we see that the woman's identity is connected in relationship to the man. Chapter 5 verse 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them. The word in the Hebrew for Adam is the same as he named them what? Man. The first woman took the first man's name. That was her identity. This is where the cultural practice comes from, by the way. This is why in marriage, what do we say? That the wife takes the husband's name. And now what are we doing? We're saying, no, I'm not going to take my husband's name. I'm going to take, actually, another man's name. I'm going to keep my father's name. It's still the man's name. Somebody said it like, if you really want to rebel against this, then what do you need to call yourself? Eve. Go all the way back. But you see where our practice comes from. It's biblical. It's biblical. No three or four names. You take your husband's name and glory in it in submission to God's grand design. And this is not unjust. This is not sexist. But it is godly. This doesn't give a man license to be a dictator. We haven't got there yet. That's not where this goes. It doesn't give him license to define leadership in any which way he wants. It is illegal masculine leadership. Ungodly leadership. But the obedience to this text doesn't mean that we state what is real. The man is to be the leader. What he leads like is defined in the scriptures as be like Jesus. A loving and caring leadership modeled by Christ, purposed in Christ, not designed to be a worldly selfishness. Serve me. Jesus never did that. And a man who does that is in disobedience to Christ. And he will be taken into account. Remember at the end of Genesis, in the fall, who is the one who ate the fruit? Directly. Eve? Adam was with her, yes. And what at the end of it did God come and say? Adam, where are you? The one in leadership is answerable to God directly. You don't force her, men. You don't bludgeon her. You don't intimidate her. You don't bully her. You pray for her. You understand her. You live patiently. Make sure she doesn't just know that she is loved, but she feels loved. That is our calling. Obedience. Secondly, the woman's purpose. And this is interesting because she is created for him. And so at the beginning, Adam is defined to be inadequate and lacking. You see that? Why would he need a helper if he is full as he is? And we men love that, right? We think we can do everything. And only what our wives do for us is give some advice, but we know already what to do. And really, that is unbiblical as well. Because the whole point of God creating Eve was, you're incomplete, man. You have holes in you, and I'm going to fill those holes with this beautiful woman. It is not good for a man to be alone. You see that? Inherently, there is something lacking in him to fulfill his purpose properly. I'm glad we're not at an amen saying church, because it would have become a competition. At one point, one group would have been saying amen loudly, and then another, well, let's be quiet and say amen to all of it, right? There is in him to fulfill his purpose properly, and it shows the essential dignity of the woman's role, right? Apart from her, he cannot function. God in his marriage. So God gives Adam a lesson. Again, this is not for God, it's for Adam over time, right? And he names all the animals. to recognize his need. And his need seems to have been awakened slowly. How many thousands of animals he made? Finally, at some point, he said, you know what? I think rhinoceros skin is a little bit rough. I don't think I could live with it. Right? A giraffe's face is nice and glowing, but I don't think it's for me. Right? The light started dawning in his mind. Out of these, none was found a helper fit for him. And somebody made this point, and I agree with it completely, for the women. If an unfallen man took so long to get the point, then maybe women, you need to be a little more patient with your husband. He's fallen. He's got sin in him. Isn't it serious? So don't badger him. Don't nag him. Don't criticize him. Don't manipulate him and try to demean him so that he does what you want him to do. Like the husband should pray for the way the wife needs to pray for the husband. God will show him the light if he is in need. A man must understand the needs of his wife. She is not an inconvenience or someone to fill his urges. She exists to fulfill his real essential need in purpose. She really completes him as a person in his purpose. It says she is also suitable to him. It's clear in the context of the animals. Equal, fitted, on his level. She is a helper, someone who supports him to accomplish his task. And in the big picture, she doesn't take on an independent sphere of life. And this is the culture we live in right now. Yeah, I'm going to do my thing, he's going to do his thing. And we're getting married. I have my money and he has his money. I have my career, he has his career. You see how divergent the whole purpose goes? Not an independent sphere, but whose sphere? It is not the husband saying, chalo, we'll do what you want to do, wife. Either. In fact, God said at the end of the fall, because you listen to the voice of your wife. That was part of the curse, remember? He was not being a leader. But he's been given the purpose, and she comes to support him ably in that purpose, in the family. Her dignity is fulfilled. He is given the mission, she is on the team. And so women, please find a man who has a godly, some aims in life. Right? Don't just go for a guy who makes you do ooh and ah. Because after you're married, you'll ask the question, what are we doing? Ooh and ah is done. Finished. Right? How wonderful. You don't do that after you're married, right? You get to see the real person as much as you love the person. And then you ask, what are we doing in this marriage together? And he, by God's grace, is to give that clear picture. This is what we're doing for the glory of God. It's not about just, this is what we're doing for the earning of money. This is what we're doing in terms of life. But for the glory of Christ. Find somebody who has a godly picture. And her dignity is maintained in this because it is voluntary, not forced. It is her choice to come under him. And in fact, this word helper in the Old Testament is used most often of whom? God himself. God is our help. The Holy Spirit is also called the helper in the New Testament. Does God lose dignity when he helps us? No, in fact, we are dignified when God helps us. The man is dignified when his wife is his able helper. He increases. That's why in the New Testament it says what, right? The wife is, the woman is the glory of the man. One black preacher, when he was preaching that, he said, so, he looked at his wife and he said, so glorify me, lady. For the glory of Christ. The church submits to Christ. Christ submits to his Father. You submit to your superiors in your workplace. There is dignity in it when we go through these things in the proper structure. And that provision leads to what in Adam's life? God brings and he unveils this provision. And what does Adam do? He sings. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he is given the privilege, just as he named the animals. You see his leadership. He names her. God doesn't name the woman. Adam does. There's leadership in them as well. Headship in them as well. And he is saying, this is a partner, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Adam realized, she is on my level. She is from me. She is my joint partner in life. And she is glorious because she is God's provision. We've said a lot, but I close with this. During World War II, a young soldier named David Webster of Easy Company of the 101st Airborne wrote to his mother, his World War II soldier on the front lines, "Stop worrying about me. I joined the parachutists to fight. I intend to fight. If necessary, mother, I shall die fighting. But don't worry about this, because no war can be without young men dying." And then this is what I loved about this. He said, "Those things which are precious are saved only by sacrifice." And here's the point. This is marriage. A man and a woman sacrificing for the glory of Christ in obedience to him for one another. They pour out their lives, giving themselves up for each other in obedience to him, because they love Christ. You have your role outlined. And when your heart is, "I want to be this woman, I want to be this man," and married couples, when you say, "This is what I need to be, and I recognize, Lord Jesus, I have been straying from this," and you repent, then God will restore and glorify himself. And you will have joy in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you cut it straight. And your word is so relevant, so practical. And so we ask for your spirit. We pray that you would give us humility. You would give us the grace to honor marriage. Lord, would you do a work in our church, so that not just in our marriages, but even for the ones who are single, who pursue marriage, even in our advice to others, Lord, everything would be done biblically and in a Christ-centered way, so that at the end of it, the only thing that remains is that you are honored by the love and the fruitfulness of marriage through our church. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you ultimately, Lord Jesus, that you display and explain love for us, so that we're not trying to figure out what love is. But we know it because we have received your love. You died for us while we were yet sinners. You took our sin and you gave us your righteousness. And we have eternal life. And we are sons and daughters. I pray that anybody here this morning, even among the visitors, who doesn't know you, would bow their knee to Christ the Lord and Savior by the work of your Spirit. We pray for your glory in all of these things. In Jesus' name.